Father, we thank you that you're a God who has loved us, even when we've been hard to love. That even when we turned from you and set ourselves up as the gods of our own lives, masters of our own domain, when we decided we would go our own way, you in your love have brought us back to yourself. Lord, we pray that you will help us to live in that love, that you will help us to show that kind of love to others and to live the life of love that you've called us to, even when it's difficult. As your word challenges us today, we pray that we will respond in the love that you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before before we had Christmas and all of that and I went on leave, we finished up in our series in the book of Esther. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking not at a book of the Bible. We'll get into a new book of the Bible in a few weeks' time. But for now, we're just going to be looking at a few issues that the church is facing, that Christians are facing in the world today. Some things that it's worth thinking through. What does the Bible have to say about these parts of our world, these parts of our life? And I'm going to start us off today with quite a tough one. I'm going to tell you that at the start. This is a tough topic. And it's one in which my attitudes have changed significantly over the years. And it's a passage of the Bible that's made me completely rethink the way I thought about things before. I'm going to start us off from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. And it's a very curious story. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I'll give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, who she had born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Maholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. There's a story from David's life that is much less familiar to us than David versus Goliath and David's battles against the Philistines, and even David honorably sparing Saul's life in the time when Saul was pursuing him and seeking him to put him to death. But what does this have to do with us today? In February 2008, Kevin Rudd, then Prime Minister of Australia, as one of his first actions as Prime Minister, set out to make an apology to the First Nations of this country, the Indigenous people of this country, to apologise for the injustices of the past, to apologise for the stolen generation, for the children who were taken away from their mothers as an attempt to try and stamp out the culture of the Indigenous people, for the massacres that have happened over our history. And I tell you, in 2008, I was just out of high school, just about to start university, and when Kevin Rudd made his apology, I thought it was unnecessary. My attitude was, that all happened a long time ago. Why does anybody now need to apologize for what people in the past did? Why should any of us be asked to apologize for something that we didn't do? We weren't there. We didn't do those things. In fact, I thought it was potentially unhelpful. How can we move forward in reconciliation and in living together and alongside one another if we're fixated on what happened in the past? I thought, well, they were born here, we were born here, we're all here together, now we've just got to make the best of it. My attitudes now are not the same as they were in 2008. And this passage is a big part of it. It's a very confronting passage. It's a very difficult passage. But there are some things that come very clearly to me, to us, from God's word here. As we read there, at some point in Saul's reign, we're not told when, this it wasn't actually recorded in the part of 1 Samuel where it was talking about Saul's reign. This is the first we've heard about the fact that Saul had tried to eliminate, to have a genocide against the Gibeonites. Quickly, who were the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites lived inside the land of Israel. You might know the book of Joshua. The people came into the land from the east. So they'd been camping over the other side of the river. And when the time was right, they entered the land past Jericho. And we've got just a couple of little pointers there. There's Jerusalem. And there's Gibeah, where Saul's capital was, because they didn't own Jerusalem until David took it. And just up here is the city of Gibeon. Now, the Gibeonites lived in Gibeon, hence the name. And when Israel was coming into the land, unlike the other nations who took up arms to fight against Israel, Gibeon knew they had no chance. And so what they did was they pretended to be people from a foreign nation outside of the land that God was giving to Israel. And they came to Joshua and made the terms of a peace treaty. We want you to make peace with us. We want you to declare you won't attack us. And Joshua and the people made that treaty with them. And so when they found out that the Gibeonites actually lived in the land, God told them, tough, you've made a peace treaty with them. You've got to keep your word. And so they were under oath that they weren't going to harm the Gibeonites. And yet Saul had done exactly that. He had broken the oath that the people had made before God. So Saul had killed many of these Gibeonites. The first we hear of it is years into the reign of King David. And there are 3 years of famine that beset the land. And David goes to ask of God, why is this happening? Now, it's worth noting, hardship and hard times are not always a sign of God's punishment. But if hard times have been going on, it's often at least worth asking the question, God, is there something we're supposed to be addressing here? And so David asks of God, why is this happening? And God's answer is because of Saul, because he killed the Gibeonites. This is happening because of what happened in the past. By this point, Saul has been dead for years. He and his sons had fallen in battle against the Philistines. And yet, even though he is dead and gone, God expects the wrongs to be made right. David hadn't attacked the Gibeonites. His generation in Israel weren't involved, and yet God held Israel to account through famine to get their attention, to show there are wrongs that need to be righted here. There are problems that need to be addressed. There are things that happened in past generations that you need to deal with. Now, the Bible is very clear. Eternal salvation is always personal. If you are going to heaven or hell is based entirely on you and your faith in Jesus, not on what your parents have done or their parents or their parents. But there is a sense in terms of the things that happen in this life where there is some responsibility that is corporate, where God holds a family responsible or a nation responsible for things that have been done on behalf of that family or that nation. The past matters to God. Injustice matters to God. So it should matter to us. Now, I noted above that I see some similarity in what happened in Israel all those years ago and in our nation today. There are some differences. There was a treaty between the people of Israel and the Gibeonites. There was no treaty between our forebears and the First Nations, the indigenous people in this land. When they came here, they declared it terra nullius, that it was empty and there for the taking. So there was no point making a treaty if the land was empty. Now, it's true that our history is very varied and very mixed. There were many, like Arthur Phillip, the first governor of New South Wales, who did try to promote peaceful coexistence, of trying to promote live and let live. But when the murders and the massacres began on the fringes of the fringes of the colony, very, very, very few were ever brought to justice. No one would testify against another European person to have them put to death because they'd killed an Aboriginal person. Because their attitude was that the one is not like the other. Their attitude was that they were not equal in the eyes of God. When South Australia was founded, the British government had learned from the massacres elsewhere. They didn't make a covenant, but they made a declaration as they were forming this state, this colony, that as British subjects, Aboriginal people would be seen as equal to the colonists, would be safeguarded by British laws, and be entitled to the privileges of British subjects. It was a good declaration. But how did it go? In Avenue Range down near Kingston Southeast, James Brown, not your James Brown, this was a long time ago, killed somewhere between 9 and 12 Aboriginal people over the theft of his sheep. The people were mostly women who were very unlikely to have been those responsible for taking the sheep, but it was about making a statement, about making a point. They were shot. And the state tried to bring his case to trial. They tried to bring... they sent in investigators. They looked into everything. They were 100% certain of his guilt. But no one would testify. His accomplice had fled the state. Key witnesses got disappeared. And they wouldn't accept the testimony of Aboriginal witnesses. And there are stories like that all over. Elliston in the Eyre Peninsula on your way to Port Lincoln. 5 Aboriginal people, including 3 children, died from eating poisoned flour. Aboriginal people there were cases of theft from the settlers, and they decided the best response to that was to poison things, leave them as bait, and kill their fellow human beings. Now, history is complex. Our state is also the site of the largest massacre of European people by First Nations. But all in all, something like 80 settlers were killed in SA during those, what they sometimes term the Frontier Wars, and conservatively somewhere between 400 and 800 Aboriginal people were killed. Did our forebears hold up to the standard that they set for themselves? That the Aboriginal people would be seen as equal to the colonists, safeguarded by British laws, and entitled to the privileges of British subjects. So we recognise that wrongs were done. I hope that we can all at least be on the same page with that. That there are things in our history, there are evils that need to be set right. As soon as God told David what the problem was, why their people were facing famine in the land, why God was trying to get their attention, and as soon as he found out that it was because of what had happened to the Gibeonites, David sent for them. He asked the Gibeonites. He summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. He asked them, "What shall I do for you?" The first step he took was to speak to the people who had been wronged and to ask them what could make it right. I think that's a very good first step. And it raises the question, are we willing to listen to Indigenous voices and what they have to say about what's happened in the past and how it can be set right? To ask what can be done to right the wrongs. And to say on that too, to listen to a variety of Aboriginal voices, because we can't just expect that one person whose views happen to coincide with ours can speak for the entire First Nations people. Now, this is where the story that we're reading in the Bible gets very difficult. The Gibeonites answered, "It's not a question of money. You can't just give us money to make right the fact that our people were nearly destroyed. That won't make things right." Indeed, sometimes money can make things worse. We've seen the issues that welfare dependency can have in communities today. Instead, the Gibeonites call for an eye for an eye justice. Our people were put to death some of the responsible people need to be put to death. Indeed, the law of Moses demanded that a murderer be put to death because of the high value that God placed on life, that the taking of a human life was very serious. Whoever sheds human blood, Genesis 9:6, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So should we put to death the descendants of those who were involved in those massacres? Is that what we should take away from this passage today? No, I don't think we should. I think that's fairly clear. For one, it's not 100% clear if David was actually right to hand over Saul's sons and grandsons. The law does command that a murderer is put to death, but it doesn't command the killing of children of a murderer in their place, if that murderer is already dead. More than that, in the law, it says not to leave bodies hanging, as the Gibeonites did. If someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. They didn't just leave the bodies up overnight. They left them up for months until there was nothing left but skeletons. History is complex. And just because David was right to acknowledge the damage that was done and to seek to make things right, it doesn't necessarily mean that the way he did it was the best way or the right way. The other thing to consider that makes me wonder whether this approach was not exactly what God was calling them to is that God doesn't actually bless the land when Saul's sons and grandsons are put to death. God doesn't bless the land until David gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan and his sons who were killed at Gibeon and buries them and shows them respect. Shows that David's decision to do this was based on justice and not on his hatred of Saul. Sometimes justice is complex. Sometimes there aren't easy answers. And sometimes, even in a passage like this, it's hard to say if David did things exactly right or not. What can we know for sure from this passage of God's word? God cares about the past. God desires that injustices are made right. He cares about the poor and the marginalized. And he calls his people to be faithful, to deal justly with others. It's not an easy passage. But there are easier passages that give us a hope and something to look forward to, a way to move on from the atrocities of the past into the way God is calling us to live. When I look at the past, it grieves me that anybody would kill a human being made in the image of God over the loss of some sheep or some flour. When you read the history of these things, it was very hard reading for some of this sermon. You see the way of the world, hatred and suspicion of those who are different to us, fear and selfishness. It makes me thankful that Jesus has called us to a better way. Indeed, some of the best points in our history come from God's faithful people, from the missionaries standing up for the rights of the indigenous people and holding those who had oppressed them to justice. Standing firm on the truth that the Bible teaches that all of us are equal in God's sight. That he made every human being in the image of God. In Jesus, we have a hope and a message that brings reconciliation where there has been hatred. Our history with the Indigenous people of this country has not been great, has been very fraught. And all around the world, there's very few places where people can say that they've always got along well with those of different groups, different nations around them. The history of the Jews and the Gentiles was no less fraught. The Jews resented and hated their occupation and being forced to serve under Gentile masters. They each had a real dislike for one another. A Jewish person was forbidden to eat in the house of a Gentile, or they would be unclean. And that law was almost not necessary because none of them would want to anyway. That was the level of their animosity toward one another. And yet, what did the gospel do? It made it so that there was no longer Jew or Gentile. Christ was all and was in all. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus has made peace possible between those of us who are divided by many other things, who have little else in common. Jesus makes peace possible. He makes reconciliation possible, and he made it possible at the great cost, the cost of the death of his Son, who died so that our sins could be forgiven, so that past wrongs could be made right. And he's called us to be part of a better way, a way of reconciliation, a way of peace, a way of making wrongs right. So I want to just close this message today with thinking just a little bit about how can we actually do that? How can we make the wrongs right? I mean, even just on a practical level, we have the fact that there are the Peramek people are the traditional custodians of this land, and there are very, very few left. There are very few Indigenous people in our local communities. So how do we try to make right what happened in the past? I think there's just a couple of things. Number one, we can care. Making things right begins with repentance, begins with a heart attitude, begins with repenting of a heart attitude that overlooks injustice. Repentance of a heart that wants to hide from the sins of the past rather than face them and make them right. Caring also means a willingness to engage in gentleness with discussions on the past and on what can be done to make it right. Now, not quite a month ago now, was Australia Day. Now, there's a fraught conversation in our modern Australia. I'm not going to say what opinion we should have about what day Australia Day should be, but I think we need to be very gentle and respectful when discussing this with Indigenous people and trying to understand their heart attitude, their perspective. I think that's part of care. That's part of repenting of the attitudes in the past that said that their opinions and rights are less important than mine. Now, I'm a big fan of a guy from Sydney named John Dixon, who is involved in a number of wonderful ministries. And I quite like his suggestion on Australia Day, that Christians have a way of being able to show the world around us that you can lament the wrongs in the past and celebrate the good at the same time. Because after all, that's exactly what happens at Easter, that lament and celebration can go hand in hand. So that's one thing, and that's a very important starting place. We can care. Two, we can go. We have a life-saving message of salvation, of everlasting hope that we can share. Now, we might not be able to undo what was done in the past, but what we can do is hold open a way to an eternal land, an eternal future, an eternal promise. And I've been thinking about how we can go and how we can help support these ministries. And I know our church has a historical connection with Elko Island and with ministry there through Don and Rhonda and the Leckle family. And perhaps there's a discussion there as to whether we could be doing more to support our Indigenous brothers and sisters in their churches. But more than that, we can also support great ministries we can support. I've got a couple just up here. The Aboriginal Evangelical Fellowship of Australia is an organisation designed towards encouraging and building up and training Indigenous leaders, Indigenous pastors, to support their people and to proclaim to them the good news. And then the other one is Bush Church Aid. And as I was reading up about Bush Church Aid, I was reading about something that I think will be of great interest to some of you. They have a ministry called Nomads, whereby grey nomads, those of you who like to go roving around the country, can use that wonderful holiday time for God, can support and help out local congregations who are far away, far off the beaten track. So if that's you, I'd encourage you to check out Bush Church Aid and their Nomads program. That's just a couple of organisations. There's a lot of organisations that we can support. Because in some ways, our evangelism to First Nations people can be somewhat tainted and can be somewhat tied in with our very fraught history. And in some ways, some of the best things we can do is support Aboriginal ministers, Aboriginal missionaries who are reaching out to their own people with the good news of Jesus. But whether you put one or all of those into practice, I'd like to close by just reminding us that love covers a multitude of sins. In these areas, let us commit to love, to be slow to judge, to listen and to remember that God has many Aboriginal sons and daughters, some of whom haven't met him yet. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Although we might not personally have been those who committed the atrocities that happened in this land, although we might not have done them ourselves, we know that you care about the past and you care about injustices and making them right. We pray that you will help us, your people, to care about injustices and making things right. Let us engage in the conversations that we have in this fraught area of racial relations with love and with gentleness and with kindness. We pray that you will help us to be a support and a blessing to the mission, to the outreach, to Aboriginal people across this nation, that you might call us to the one thing that can reconcile and can take away the wrongs of the past, that we are made brothers and sisters in God's family with a deep and abiding love for one another that cuts across all of the things that would set us apart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.